Well, this morning we resume our study in the book of Romans, and we will be picking up the beginning of chapter 14. So we will read verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would open your word to us as we get into this important topic that Paul spent some time addressing. And we pray that you would give us the kind of deep understanding and embrace of your truth, understanding of who you are, what you're doing, so that we would have the kind of wisdom and love to apply these principles in the body of Christ, all to your glory and to the salvation of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning here at chapter 14, verse 1, and continuing for the entire next chapter and a half, in other words, all the way through the middle part of chapter 15, Paul is turning to what has often been called the doctrine of the weaker brother. And this is a doctrine that Paul spends quite a bit of time on, not just here in Romans, but also in the epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, where he spends three entire chapters on this doctrine, showing how it works, showing how it applies. And it's important because it tends to come up in messy situations that either involve divisions in the church or which potentially could cause divisions in the church. And it, in fact, takes deep biblical knowledge, wisdom, and godliness to apply it correctly. It's one of those things that sounds pretty simple, but if we try to take a shallow, kind of a knee-jerk, kind of a just a bullet point kind of approach to it, we are bound to misunderstand it and to get it wrong. So with that in mind, what I want to do today is really provide an introduction to this topic by laying the groundwork, which is necessary for us to truly understand this doctrine and how to apply it. So today I want to lay out, number one, the historical context for the divisions that are arising now in the church in Rome and that had previously arisen in the church in Corinth. I want us to see why this was a big deal and why it was causing the trouble it was in the first century. And then thirdly, I want us to see why Paul refused to give simple answers, either to the Romans or to the Corinthian Christians, but rather he insisted that they engage in deep theology when approaching these issues. So first, let's look then at the historical context, which had to do in both churches with eating meat that had been sacrificed or offered up to idols. That was the issue in both places, even though it presented itself in a little bit different manner in each church, as you will see as we go along. What brought up this issue about was the fact that in the first century, in the Roman Empire, a high percentage of meat for sale in the market in cities such as Rome and Corinth had already been sacrificed or offered up to idols at one of the many pagan temples. Indeed, the pagan temples, which were very prevalent, they basically functioned as butcher shops and as restaurants. If you bought meat in the market, it was pretty much coming from one of those temples, and everybody knew it. And of course, the pagan temples were also the brothels of the city. Most all of them were staffed with temple prostitutes of every variety, homosexual, heterosexual, pederasty, you name it. All of this was not only accepted, it was just part of normal pagan life in the empire, and it had been for many hundreds of years. So idolatry and immorality were the two legs of the stool of paganism, with the third leg being formed by the fellowship meals that would be conducted at the temples in conjunction with the idolatry and the immorality. And this is the way it had been in pagan society from time immemorial. And it is not happenstance that these things, idolatry, immorality, festivity around them, that those things went together. The Bible teaches us from the very beginning and all the way through that we were created for two types of monogamy. We were created for eternal spiritual monogamy toward the one true God. And we were created for lifelong sexual monogamy within marriage toward one member of the opposite sex. And God created the sexual monogamy to reflect the spiritual monogamy. So they are linked. They're tied. There's an embedded creational link there from the beginning that cannot be separated. And as a result, as one goes, so goes the other. And if you lose one, you're going to lose the other. As a result, down through history and still today, as we can see, any society that exalts spiritual monogamy to the one true God through Christ will inevitably exalt biblical marriage. It will inevitably exalt lifelong sexual monogamy, one man to one woman in marriage. Conversely, any society that exalts, as we're seeing ours do increasingly, that exalts anything goes spirituality toward whatever God or higher power one may desire, that same society will inevitably exalt anything goes sexuality toward whatever sex object one may desire. It's not only predictable, it's inevitable. So in the battle between the kingdom of God and the evil shadow kingdom of Satan, worship and sex are the points where the battle is fiercest and where victory or defeat will be first seen and best measured. Just think today of how many of our modern culture war flashpoints have to do with sex and sexuality, which is to say they really have to do with worship. They have to do with, were we created male and female in the image of the infinite personal creator God who sent his son to redeem us as he has told us in the scriptures? Is that true or not? That's what's driving everything. So for Old Testament Israel and for the early first century church, standing against paganism, which was all around. You know, you see, that's hard for us to imagine, even in a society like today, ours, which is rapidly trying to revert back to ancient paganism. Still, we can't imagine what it's like to have a society where every single symbol, every single cultural expression, every single societal expression is pagan. But that's the way it was at that time. So for them to stand against paganism meant standing against idolatry and immorality and the festivals and feasts and meals which celebrated them and formed up fellowship around them. So listen to Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. Here he is speaking to the church in Pergamum. So Jesus here, basically dictating through the Apostle John, is sending a letter to an actual church, a local church, just like us, that was existing in the first century. And he says, Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. and to commit sexual immorality. And he tells them to repent. Now, Jesus here is referring back to the incident in Numbers where Balak, who was the king of Moab, who saw the Israelites coming and was fearful, he hires the corrupt prophet Balaam to curse Israel. But that doesn't work, long story short. But what does work, and this is what he's talking about with the stumbling block, what does work is the women of Moab inviting the men of Israel to a meet and greet, an eHarmony event, which involved eating and sexual immorality and sacrificing to their gods, Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. As a result, God sent a plague among Israel in which 24,000 died. So that's just a little bit of the historical background. The upshot is, by the time of the first century, drawing a hard line against idolatry and immorality and the sacrificial food that went with them was deadly serious for the Jews. And interestingly, it was a stand, even in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, that was required of believing Gentiles as well. Now, most of the features of the law of Moses, most of the ceremonial features, the cleanness code of what was could be touched or what could not be touched, the full dietary code of eating, all of these things were using object lessons from the creation to teach spiritual and wisdom truths, and therefore those things would go away in the New Testament when Christ came. Most all of those did not apply to Gentile believers who were living in the land of Israel. A Gentile believer could live in the land of Israel, could come to the tabernacle, could present an offering to the Lord exactly like an Israelite could. God specified that. Exactly like the Israelite could worship the Lord the same way the Israelite was. The Gentiles, the aliens, the strangers were specifically commanded by God to be invited to the feasts. Okay, the only one that they could not partake of was Passover, which was the forerunner for the Lord's Supper. So you can see the difference between that and the other feasts. So most all of the ceremonial aspects did not apply to a Gentile believer living in the land of Israel. But there were certain things that did apply. For example, Gentile believers had to abstain from things that had blood in them and things offered to idols that was all mixed together, things that had been strangled. And they also had to abstain from sexual immorality. So those things applied even in the Old Testament. You can read about those in Leviticus 17 and 18. Likewise, laws of sexual morality applied to believing Gentiles, even though most of the detailed cleanness laws did not. Now, all of that is why in Acts chapter 15, when you have the very first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, which are dealing with the question of, to be saved, do Gentile believers in Christ also need to be circumcised and come under these various aspects of the law of Moses? And the council ruled that the answer to that is no. That that's what the scriptures indicated, and that that's what the Spirit had indicated through acting through Peter to bring Cornelius and his household to the faith and so forth. They ruled that that was not required. But they did rule that it was still required for Gentile believers to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, the same things that were required in the Old Testament. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. So these basic things were not considered part of the types and shadows of the law of Moses, the typology and the object lessons. These basic things were considered part of breaking free from paganism and standing against paganism and its unholy triumvirate of idol worship, demon worship really, as we will see in a minute, sexual immorality, and fellowship meals built around them. So with that historical background, I want us to turn and look basically at the bottom line of what Paul told the Corinthians on this matter, because Paul's words here to the Romans are built on top of what he told the Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you see, was written in about 55 AD, which was about 2 years before he is writing this letter to the Romans in 57 AD. And Paul is actually in Corinth when he's writing Romans. He's writing the letter to the Romans from Corinth. All right? And so just 2 years before, he's had to get into this whole issue with the Corinthians. And it was typical for the early Christian churches when they had an epistle sent to them from an apostle to make copies and to circulate those epistles to the other churches at the time. And Paul had already, with the Corinthian church, dealt with this issue, not just dealt with it, but he dealt with it at a more basic and fundamental level in Corinth. And so now he does not need to repeat all that, and he doesn't. He just builds on top of it. So we have every reason to believe the church in Rome was already familiar with Paul's words to the Corinthians. Now he's building on top of that to deal with the specific situation in Rome. So with the Corinthians, Paul was dealing there straight up with Christians who were saying, "Why can't we eat down at the idol temples?" It was a pain to not do that because everybody did it. It was just part of life. Everybody did it. It was a pain not to. And they're going, "Why can't we eat down at the idol temples?" Because we know as believers that idols aren't real. And we know as believers that nothing happens to the meat when it's offered to the idol. We know what Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." In other words, there's only one true God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These idols are phony. They are nothing. And furthermore, we know the psalm that is quoted in the Jewish blessings or prayers offered before meals, Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." God's the creator of all things, including meat. And God created all things good, including meat. And none of that changes because they're worshiping some phony god and offering meat to that phony god down at a local temple. We know all that as Christians. We're people of the truth. We're to be governed by the truth. So when we go down to the idol temple and we eat there, we're capable of doing so in a victorious manner, basically, without committing idolatry or immorality. So what is the problem? Seems like legalism to forbid this. Well, Paul tells them, and he spends three whole chapters in 1 Corinthians covering this stuff in all kinds of depth. I'm giving you the bottom line here. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are correct about the meat in and of itself. The meat has not been transubstantiated and metaphysically changed into something inherently evil. It has not been turned into demon food somehow, so that to eat it is to be ingesting spiritual darkness or something like that. It's still just meat, considered of itself. As a result, he tells them that they may eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. Now, they're not going to the temple. They're going to the market in the town. Do they know a high percentage of meat there has been offered to idols? Yes, they know that. But he says, if it's coming from the market, you may eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. That's why. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 and 26. The earth is the Lord, all its fullness. You buy it, you ask no questions, and you eat it. Similarly, he says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions. Verse 27. But, he says, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Verse 28. So you see here the same biblical truth, Psalm 24, verse 1, requires eating with no questions in one context and refusing to eat in another. By eating with in the one situation where the food is just set before you asking no questions, and by refusing to eat when you're told that it's been offered to idols, you are exalting the Lord as creator and as the one true God over the earth and everything in it. You see, because there's several parts to Psalm 24, verse 1. One part is the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And that's the point that is being made when you eat with no questions whatever the food that has been placed before you. The other part of Psalm 24:1 is the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, the Lord has to be stood up for. That has to be acknowledged. So when this person tells you that this food they're setting in front of you has been offered to idols, then for their sake, you do not eat. You take that stand. Okay. Same way with the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God. Yes, that is absolutely true. But what immediately flows from that is the next verse. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's where the not eating comes in under certain circumstances. Now, Paul tells them, when it comes to eating food down at the idol temple, we're not talking about the market anymore. We're not talking about somebody's house. We're talking about the actual idol temple. Paul says the issue is not the meat. The issue is the idolatry and immorality that is part and parcel of the whole scene there. Whatever fine theological distinctions the Corinthians were making in their heads as they sit and eat there at the idol temple are not distinctions that anyone who sees them is going to make. That's what Paul is arguing to them. All they see is the whole idol scene and then this Christian person sitting there partaking. And Paul points out in chapter 8 that of Corinthians, that this is a special pitfall for Christians whom he calls weak. And it is clear that in this particular context, the ones he's calling weak are mostly going to be new converts, baby Christians, who are not yet well grounded in the scriptures and the Christian life. If they see this so-called strong, mature Christian sitting there at the idol temple and eating, then they can easily conclude, well, that scene there is okay. That scene is fine. And then they start frequenting the temples again, and then they get sucked back down the wormhole into paganism again, to the ruin of their faith. So Paul basically says to these so-called strong Christians in Corinth to stop just thinking about the meat and stop just thinking about yourself. That's what Paul basically says to them in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 11. Moreover, as Paul goes along and he gets over into chapter 10, he basically tells these same self-proclaimed strong Christians that even apart from these weaker brothers, they should not be eating down at the idol temples. Because the fact that an idol is nothing in the sense of not being true God does not mean that the idol is nothing at all, spiritually speaking. For Satan and his demons are always lurking behind these idols. And what's more, meals from the beginning are about forming up a family. How is the family of God confected every week? With the meal. How is your family confected? How is it brought together and made visible so everybody can see it? If nothing else is going to do it, what is going to do it? A meal. Everybody gather. That's what meals are meant to do. They were never meant just for calorie consumption. And so meals down at the idol temple are about creating a family and a communion based on the idols, which have demons lurking around behind them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You strong Christians, you. Are you stronger than the Lord? Are you wiser than the Lord? If you're going to be part of the Lord's communion and table, you cannot be part of the communion and table of demons. So Paul's response, taken as a whole, to these self-proclaimed strong Christians, basically pulls the carpet out from under them. He basically pops their balloon by showing them that they're actually rather weak. Because their understanding, they have a certain amount of understanding, but it's sophomoric. And it's rather shallow, as is their discernment and their spirituality. He tells them, stop just thinking about the meat and stop just thinking about yourself. Let's go back to these verses because you haven't seen all of the truth that's there. Well, as we close today, I want to come back to why Paul is spending so much time and attention on this topic, both here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. It's because it's a complex, multi-layered doctrine which is driven by bedrock biblical truths. It seems like on the surface that we may not be talking about much. I mean, we're talking about, can you eat this meat? You know, that's what they were talking about. And so some of the ones in Rome, you see, to avoid food sacrificed to idols, they said the only way you can safely do that is just avoid meat altogether. That's the way they were thinking. But really, we're dealing with deep biblical truths which drive the way that we should sort through the issue and the way that we should help one another sort through the issue and the way that we should be together in the body of Christ in the meantime. These issues concern the identity and the nature of God. They concern the advancement of Christ's kingdom and its conquest over darkness, unbelief, and bondage. They concern the nature of the church as the one people and household of God. And the reason why Paul refuses to give a list of do's and don'ts, and you can see when I just gave you the bottom line of what he told the Corinthians, why does he take three chapters to do that? Why doesn't he just give them some do's and don'ts? You know, they're just saying, Paul, we just want to know what time it is. We don't need to know how to build a watch. Paul says, oh, yes, you do. You do. You see, Paul understands giving a list of do's and don'ts would not mature them as Christians. It would not grow them up as sons and daughters of God, nor would it mature us. Nor would it do an accurate job of shining the light of God's kingdom into the world, nor would it have the power to overcome paganism. You see, paganism loves lists of do's and don'ts. Paganism loved that. It's got lots of them. The kingdom of God is not that way. The kingdom of God insists that what we do and what we don't do is a matter of who God is and what God has done, the truth coming up through us and being lived out of us. That's the difference. And so Paul absolutely refuses to give them checklists of do's and don'ts. He forces them to do the deep theology, to work the truth out and work out what it means to follow Christ in this context. And he insists that it be this truth that is being incarnated in them and is being lived out by an entire local church. That is what has the power to overcome paganism and nothing less. So that's why Paul takes this approach. And so we should have a keen interest in what he's doing, because this is the areas where the rubber meets the road, where Christianity has to get very practical. But it never stops being the deep truth of who God is and what he has done through Christ being lived out in us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.